Help us to not just see the examples of how you have been faithful, but help us to draw upon that and to stand upon truth with confidence as we think about those promises that are yet to be fulfilled in the future. And so I pray that all these things would encourage us tonight. As we spend time together in prayer, I pray that you would really bond us together as a church, and as we uplift these requests, I pray that our hearts would be very burdened for people with great need. And we'll thank you for the work that you'll do in each of those lives. We ask it all in Christ's name, amen. Okay, Matthew 5:17 is where we are tonight. And the section that we're looking at is one that we will take several weeks to look at. So let's go ahead and read the text together, Matthew 5:17. And then we will kind of remind ourselves again what we talked about the last week and where we're going this week. And we'll dig into this content. It says this, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, we gave this following summary statement for the passage when we looked at it last week. The following portion of Christ's sermon establishes a transition from his emphasis on the character of true disciples to his emphasis on a correct understanding of how to interpret and apply the law. By doing this, he will provide divine commentary that contrasts and confronts the most common forms of false teaching in his day. So to put it in simple terms, when we look at the Beatitudes, it's all about character. It's all about, if you're a Christian, this is how Christians think, and this is how Christians respond in situations. This is how the world responds to Christians. Those are the kinds of things that he's talked about up to this point in the sermon. Now, from this point on, after we deal with this little section here that we're looking at tonight and the next couple of nights, what he does is he talks about very specific situations, cases. He says, "You've heard it said of old, but I say unto you." What Jesus is not doing is saying, "Oh, what you heard, what you've read in the law is no longer important." That's not what he's saying. He's saying the way that you hear the law being interpreted in your synagogues, that's wrong. And so I want to clarify what the correct understanding of these laws are. Do you see the difference between those two things? And so with that happening, there are people who are going to lay this charge, and they're going to say, "You don't believe that the law is valid." And he's going to say, no, I'm not here to destroy the law. I'm here to fulfill the law. So you see why it's so important that he says the things that he's saying in verses 17 through 20. Ultimately, what we're going to see here is that God wants us to understand the proper use of the law. And one of the great problems that we have in religious, not Christianity, biblical Christianity, biblical understanding of the gospel, but in religious circles, most people think that the law is a ladder to God. It's a way of making ourselves acceptable with God, or it's a way of establishing our righteousness. And Jesus is going to make it very clear that is not the case. And we see that at the end where he says, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." He's saying, you look at the Pharisees, the most righteous people in your society, you've got to be better than them to go into the kingdom. And everybody goes, "Oh, it's impossible." And he says, "Of course it's impossible." So you can see where he's been and where he's going, and why this is such an important discussion. So, we have talked about last week how Christ came to fulfill the law, and we spent a lot of time with that concept and going through all the different ways that he fulfills the law. Tonight, what we're going to look at is the concept that there is no part of the law that will fail to be fulfilled. Now, notice I say will fail, because there are certain things that are stated in the Old Testament that have still not been fulfilled. And from our perspective, we should understand that there are lots of things that have been fulfilled, and all things will be fulfilled. That is what he's saying. And so we'll look at that tonight. Also then, Lord willing, next week we'll see that a knowledge of the law is not the same as obedience to the law. And then fourthly, we'll look at how the Pharisees were not righteous enough to meet God's standard of righteousness. So this whole section is going to address those four topics. So first of all, tonight, let's look at a simple explanation of his statement, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I want to start with this statement. There is a difference between the written word and the spoken word. Now, the difference is not in the authoritative nature of the spoken word versus the written word. For instance, if Jesus said something and it's a promise, it has just as much weight and just as much authority, and we should trust it just as much as something that he said that was written down. But there's a difference between what is written and what is spoken in the sense that what is written stands and you can go back to it and you can remind yourself again of what was stated. Does that make sense? So if somebody tells you they're going to do something and then, you know, 6 months later you're like, I can't remember what they said. Anybody been in this situation? I think they said this, but I'm not totally sure. And then you go back to them and they say, did you say this? And they're like, no, I didn't say that. And then you're like, I don't know if they did or didn't. Am I losing my mind? Or they just don't want to face the fact they didn't follow through. Okay, this is the kind of thing that happens when we're dealing with the spoken word. But when something's written down, it's totally different. I'll give you an example of this. So we're talking in the office about getting ready for the Lit Conference. And last year, after the Lit Conference, I had Pastor Chris do this like thorough inventory of all the things that he bought, all the things that were sold, all the things that were eaten, all the things that were not eaten, what the cost was of the things that were bought, what the cost was of the things that were not used, and all that kind of stuff. How many people came? How many churches were contacted? And the simple fact is, if he had not written those things down, nobody in the office would have remembered any of those details. We couldn't even figure out where the document was, okay? And so we're like searching through the Google Drive, like, oh, there it is, there it is. And then we're going through, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, yeah, I remember that's how many people were there. And oh, yeah, I remember, you know, the Chick-fil-A order and the pizza order and the shirts and how many we had of each size and how many were used and how many weren't and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's the value of writing things down. If something's important, if you want to remember it and you want to go back to it, you write it down. And so when Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, he's not talking about the spoken word here. He's talking about the written word. And it really matters because it's as if he's inviting people to say, go back to the law, read it all the way down to every single letter, and I guarantee you, I promise you, every single piece is going to be fulfilled entirely. Nothing will be left off. And this is the value, the tremendous value of Scripture. I'm thankful that God doesn't communicate to us through just talking to us, that he's communicated to us through the written word, because that is something I can go back to over and over and over again. Psalm 34. How many times have you read that psalm? And there was a time in your life where there were things going on and all of a sudden that psalm was tremendously helpful, tremendously impactful. And then, you know, a year or two later, 3 years later, in another set of circumstances, you go back to that passage of scripture and you read it again and you're reminded of what it said and you see it a little bit more clearly and you understand it more personally and you understand it on a deeper level. And this is the way it works. We go back to the word. So for thousands and thousands of years of church history and thousands of years of history of people reading the Old Testament, they've been going back to that text and reading it over and over again and being encouraged by it. And so in 2 Peter 1:13, he says, I think meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What Peter is saying is, I don't want you to just remember what you heard. I want you to read it. I want you to go back to it. And so God is moving through me to write the word. And so this is a very important concept for us to understand when we're looking at this verse. The second thing I'm going to mention about this is not just the distinction between the written word and the spoken word, but the degree of precision that he is emphasizing this. When he talks about a jot, or he talks about a tittle, the equivalent of that in the English language would be dotting your I and crossing your T, okay? So you have a word where if you have an L there or you have a T there, it's a completely different word. Well, one's misspelled and one's spelled right, right? No, sometimes in the English language we have words that the difference between that crossing of the T is actually a correct word here or a correct word here. Totally different words. Or the difference between an L and an I, okay? Different words potentially. And so that level of precision is what he's talking about. Every single word, down to the tense, down to the number, the person, all those pieces, they matter to God. When he gave us his word, he was very, very precise about it. And he's going to follow through exactly in the way that he has spoken. And so the third thing is this. The true issue on the line is whether or not God is reliable. What he says is true or it is not true. Okay? That's really what's on the line. And so we see this in Titus 1:2. Paul writes this, I'm Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And I love this next little statement. He says, not that I don't love the other rest of the statement, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, do you understand what Peter is saying here? I'm not Peter, what Paul is saying here in Titus. He's saying we have a hope. A hope is an assurance of something happening. And the degree to which we should have confidence that this is something that's going to happen is based on two things. Number one, God spoke. God wrote his word, okay? He's communicated. And number two, this God who communicated is incapable of lying. He's not able to lie. It is against his nature. It's inconsistent with who he is. And so he says, when we talk about eternal life, and we talk about the degree to which we should have a confidence in the promises of God, that confidence should be insurmountably high because he has written, he has stated, and he cannot lie. That's what he's saying. We see some other examples of how trustworthy God is. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's not like what God said, 3,000 years ago was good, for the first 1,500 years that had been written, but then, it's reached this point where, statute of limitation, it doesn't apply anymore, right? No, it doesn't work that way. He stated it is forever. It stands sure. We think about Acts chapter 3 when Peter is preaching. We have Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and then Acts chapter 3, he's preaching at the Gate Beautiful. And this is what he says to the people. He says, repent, ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you and of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say. It shall come to pass, every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people. Yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers. And in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from iniquity.
Now, the reason I read this is that Peter is basically saying, when he's preaching, that everything that's going on in Jerusalem right now, and everything that has gone on in Jerusalem leading up to this moment, it's the result of something that was stated thousands of years prior. It's literally the unfolding of promises. There are prophecies that have been given all the way back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses. And he works his way through all of these different prophets. And he says, what you're living through is the fulfillment of those things. What's the point, though? Some of the things that he's mentioned here are things that have already happened. And some are things that are yet to be fulfilled. And so when we talk about the promises of God, and we think about the statement that's made here, some of the promises, we can look back, we can see God has done exactly what he said, but some of them, we're still anticipating them in the same way that people living before the cross were anticipating the cross and the resurrection and all those things. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. Here's some things that have been fulfilled completely. The promise of the incarnation. The nature of the incarnation. Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be God in flesh. The timing of it. All those pieces were promised and fulfilled. The cross and the resurrection, promised and fulfilled. Israel's rejection of the Messiah, promised, fulfilled. The entrance of the Gentiles. All these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, promised, fulfilled. The judgment on the generation who rejected Christ. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he says, save yourself from this untoward generation. What did he mean by that? This generation that said his blood be on us and our children, they were going to experience the consequence of that attitude. And that was foretold. That was promised and fulfilled. But then we have other things that, well, we're still waiting on them. The difference between being justified and forgiven and having our future inheritance. Nobody in this room is in heaven right now, okay? Now, there's people that have met with us over the last 5 to 10 years who are now with the Lord, but we ourselves are not. And even those who are now with the Lord are still not experiencing the fullness of their inheritance that will happen at the end of time. The new heaven, the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth and all those things, those are yet to come. Even for those that are absent from the body and present with the Lord. The rapture of the church. The events that will take place during the day of the Lord. We read about them in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. The conversion of the Jewish people. We talked about this on Sunday night where Paul is talking in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the fact that though the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah, there's going to be a day that they're going to embrace the Messiah. And all those covenant promises are going to be fulfilled. That's yet in the future. The establishment of Christ's millennial reign, our eternal inheritance in the New Jerusalem. We have to recognize that when we read this statement, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled, we see the evidence of that, but there's still things we're waiting on. And those things that we're waiting on are just as sure as those things that have been fulfilled. Second thing I want you to notice. Matters that have been fulfilled entirely that he draws attention to in Matthew. Now, Matthew was written as a Jewish-focused gospel. And we see this little statement. Matthew 1:22, he says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Now, that little statement, that it might be fulfilled, that little statement is found all throughout the book of Matthew. And I want to give you some examples. I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just going to explain what he's saying. For instance, in verse 22, the one we just mentioned, he's talking about the miracle of the virgin conception of Christ. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about the flight and the return to and from Egypt of Christ as a small child. That was foretold in the Old Testament. Matthew 2:23, his obscurity as a resident of Nazareth. In that verse, it says that he's going to be called a Nazarene. And when we read through the Old Testament, we go, well, where does it say Jesus was going to be a Nazarene? Okay? And not a Nazarite, a Nazarene. Well, the idea is that the way that the Old Testament presents Jesus is that he's going to be an obscure person. He's going to be a person that wasn't received. He wasn't respected. He wasn't honored because he was looked at as a lowly individual. These are descriptions of the kind of place that he grew up and the kinds of attitudes of people towards people from Nazareth. In chapter 4, verse 14, his preaching would be in the Gentile regions. Verses 8, 17, his mercy ministry of healing various infirmities was predicted. In chapter 12, verse 17, his merciful ministry of healing infirmities in Gentile regions was fulfilled. Matthew 13, 35, the nature of his teaching ministry. He would preach and teach in parables and dark sayings. Matthew 21, 4, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a colt. And so when we talk about the triumphal entry that was predicted in the prophets of the Old Testament. Matthew 26, 56, his disciples abandoning him because they wanted to preserve their lives and they were afraid. He says, I'm going to smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's exactly what the disciples did. And then in Matthew 27, 35, the Roman soldiers would cast lots over his garments at the cross. Now, when Jesus makes the statement, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled, Matthew takes time to give us many, many examples of that being the case. But I want you to think of some other notable examples that were not necessarily in Matthew, but in some of the other gospels. Well, this one is in Matthew, but it's stated differently than the rest of them. Matthew 2, 5 to 6, he would be born in Bethlehem. John 12, 38, the hardness of the hearts of the people who witnessed his ministry was something foretold. John 17, 12, Judas would betray Christ. John 18, 32, Christ would die on the cross rather than being stoned to death. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, the truth is that the Jewish people did not crucify people, okay? How did the Jewish people want to kill Jesus when he was accused of blasphemy? Do you remember? They wanted to stone him. Why didn't they want to crucify him? Because that's not the way that Jewish people killed someone. That was a Roman form of execution. And when the Old Testament talked about the fact that the one who hangs on a tree would be cursed, that when those statements were made, the Jewish people would have never envisioned what would have taken place on Golgotha. Yet it was clearly an indication of the kind of death that he would have. And so this is a very significant prophecy being fulfilled. John 19, 34, he would be pierced on the cross to verify that he was dead. John 19, 35, none of his bones would be broken. Now, these are very notable prophecies. And one of the reasons that some of these prophecies are so notable is because these are things that no person could have said, I want to prove that I'm the Messiah. And so I'm just going to go ahead and set out to fulfill all of these prophecies. Anyway, does anybody in this room get to determine where you're born? Do you get to determine your parents? I mean, like, we talk about the fact that he was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He had no control over that, humanly speaking. He had no control over where he was born in Bethlehem. In fact, when you think about it this way, the reason he was born in Bethlehem is not because Mary was living in Bethlehem at the time. It's not because Joseph was living in Bethlehem at the time. It's because the Roman governor, the government, decided, we're going to tax the people. We're going to do a census. We want to know how many people are in this region. And so in order to do that, we're going to send them back to the region that they would consider to be their hometown, and they're going to be registered in those places. And the Jewish people were furious that this was going on. You know, imagine being told you have to move so they can do a census, so you get taxed by someone who is not even, in your opinion, a legitimate governor, okay? And yet this was what took place in order that prophecy would be fulfilled. Humanly speaking, Christ had no ability. I mean, he is God, okay? I'm talking about, humanly speaking, he has absolutely no ability to make this happen. The ability to perform miracles as he did, and most notably, the resurrection of Christ. I love the way that Jesus performed his miracles. He would say things like this, your sins are forgiven. And the people would be like, oh, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sin. And you go, okay, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin, take your bed and walk. And they're like, oh man, what in the world's going on here? That's what Jesus did. So it wasn't just that he was having compassion on this guy. I mean, he was. But he was doing it as a sign to demonstrate something. Or you have all of these religious leaders and they're watching Jesus and they're like, oh, today's the Sabbath day. He better not work on the Sabbath day. And he tells this guy, pick up your bed and walk. They're like, how dare you heal a person on the Sabbath day? And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Like, I made the Sabbath day and I'm proving it to you by the miracle that I'm performing. And the crowning jewel of all the miracles, obviously, is the resurrection of Christ. But the point is, nobody was able to just say, I'm going to be the Messiah, and so I'm going to decide where I'm going to be born, and I'm going to decide the circumstances of my birth, and I'm going to do all these things. You couldn't have done it. The nature and the kind of death that he would experience. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but the Jewish people did not crucify people. The reason he was crucified is because it was done under the authority of the Romans. Now, obviously Pilate did it because of the pressure of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but ultimately the nature of his death was a direct result of the Roman rule at the time there in the land of Israel. We have another example. The parting of his garments as he's hanging on the cross. Christ wasn't hanging there saying, hey guys, there's a prophecy in the Psalms that says that you have to gamble for my garments, so go ahead and do it. That's not what happened. He's hanging on the cross in agony. He's dying. And these guys go, hey, he's got a pretty nice coat right here. It'd be a shame to let this go to waste. Who wants it? Well, let's see what the gods give us. That was the mindset of the people. So they, roll some dice and they say, all right, it's yours. You take it. What they didn't realize is they were fulfilling prophecy as they did that. Reminds me of the proverb where it says, the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing is of the Lord. I mean, literally the decision for them to do what they did as he hangs on the cross was fulfilling prophecy. The piercing of his side. Now, Christ had done everything necessary for your salvation and my salvation to be secured when it comes to the judicial side of it. We talk about being forgiven and being declared righteous. It was all accomplished on the cross. The full wrath of God was placed on his son, and he paid in full the sin debt. But you know what had not been done yet? His side hadn't been pierced. They hadn't chosen to not break his legs yet. Yet he's physically dead, and he's dealt with the weight of our sin on the cross. And there, as his body is hanging on that cross, they walk up and they break the legs of this person and break the legs of this person and break the legs of this person. They come to him, they go, I think he's dead. Well, there's only one way to find out. He's dead. That's what they said. Now, why'd they do that? Because they wanted to go to the next guy. Seems like a really crude thing to consider. They did it because they're fulfilling prophecy. And why did they not break his leg? Well, because they were fulfilling prophecy. Such simple little matters. All of these things, you know what they do? They demonstrate that when Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, when jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, he's proving it. Even as he's hanging dead on a cross, physically dead, the Son of God is fulfilling prophecy. So the question is, well, how should we respond to this? Let me give you some thoughts to think about in our closing. The first is that we need to have an unwavering commitment to the precision of Scripture. When we come to the Bible, we need to think about the very words that are there, not just thinking about it casually. What feeling comes to my mind? What does this mean to me? How do I feel led at the moment? What does the word say? Getting down to the very specific details of the text of Scripture, and you say, well, why should we do that? Well, it's because God took care to make sure that every single word was the exact word that he wanted there, even down to the jot and the tittle of the Old Testament. Every detail of the law will be fulfilled, and so we should give careful attention to the precise nature of the scriptures. The second is this: we should have an unwavering commitment to the reliability of God's word. It's not just that God was precise in what he gave us, but that precision had an intent behind it. And the intent was that he's going to do exactly what he says, down to the very minuscule detail. And so with that being the case, we should have this unwavering commitment to the reliability of God's word. You know, when we talk about the word inerrant, we say that the word of God is without error. Every word is breathed out by God, and every word is fully reliable, and we should trust in it. This is something that I think is clearly connected to what Jesus says here. Thirdly, we should allow the example of God's faithfulness in the past to strengthen our faith in the present. Now, we experience this in our own personal lives. So, you know, you think about a time when you were a very young Christian, and your understanding of God's character and how he works in the world, it was very basic, it was very elementary. And so as you go through circumstances, the way that you process those things, the way that you work through those things, I mean, you look back now and you're like, whoa, I was way out there. I was like way, way off in how I looked at how God works. But what happens is as you go through circumstances and you read the word and God brings people across your path, the Holy Spirit takes all of these things and he helps you to grow and to mature and become a much more stable and biblically thinking Christian. And what happens is the progression of growth over the course of your Christian experience is something that prepares you for the things that you're going to encounter down the road. I remember my wife and I had a conversation about Elizabeth Elliot, and she loves listening to Elizabeth Elliot's podcasts. And Elizabeth Elliot is a woman that experienced tremendous hardship in life, unbelievable hardship. And there was somebody that spoke to her, either she wrote her a letter or she was speaking to her at a conference, and she said to Elizabeth Elliot, she said, "I do not have the ability and the strength to go through the things that you went through." And she said, "Well, God doesn't give us the grace for the things we imagine. He gives us the grace for the things we encounter." It's like, that's pretty good, solid advice right there. He gives us the grace for what we walk through. Not for what we think could happen down the road. That's all in our imagination. He gives us the grace to deal with the things that are going on right now. And you know how he does it? He understands what we are capable of going through, and you might use the word surviving and growing through. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians where it talks about temptation, and it says that God will not allow us to be tempted above that we're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. You know what that tells us? When God looks at you, where you are in your Christian experience, he actually protects you from degrees of temptation that you cannot handle at the season of life that you're in. That doesn't mean it doesn't push you. It doesn't mean it doesn't strain you a bit. It doesn't mean that you won't be stretched and go through hardship. But he has allowed it, knowing what you are capable by his strength to go through. And so we see that the things we've learned in the past should strengthen us with what is coming in the future. We need to allow the examples of God's faithfulness to strengthen us. And this is one of the great values of reading the Old Testament. Because as you read the Old Testament and you look at David's life, and you look at Solomon's life, and you look at Daniel's life, and you look at Moses' life, and you read the stories of these people, you recognize they were all sinners. They were all weak in certain areas. There were areas where they fell short. They were not commendable in certain areas. But what you see is the consistency of God and the faithfulness of God and the fact that he just continues to work in these people's lives. And what does that do? That becomes the content God uses to strengthen you when you stumble. And that becomes the content of what God uses to help you stand strong when you have been beaten down. And so God uses the past to strengthen us in the present and to prepare us for the future. Next, we must not waver in our confidence of those future promises yet to be fulfilled. I think this is really important. One of the great benefits of living at the time that we live in today is that when we read the Old Testament, we can see things that I think people in the Old Testament would not have easily seen. I mean, a great example is what we talked about this past Sunday in Psalm 34. He says, none of his bones will be broken. Now, when David wrote that, I don't know if David understood fully what he was writing. He would have understood that there was something different about the change, okay? And it may be that God revealed this to him so that he understood to a much greater degree than the average person that was living at his time. But when you read it, as someone living on this side of the cross, you all of a sudden can see, okay, he's talking about Christ. He's talking about what Christ experienced. And you have all these pieces. So it's easy for us to look back and to make sense of those things that were written in the Old Testament. However, we're living through history too, folks. We're living through history as well. And the fact is that we're on this side of the day of the Lord. And so there are things that we're anticipating in the same way that Zechariah was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, or David was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, or Daniel was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. We're anticipating the second coming. We're anticipating the rapture. We're anticipating that time period when all these things are going to be fulfilled. And so we need to not waver when it comes to these issues. Last thing I'm going to mention is this. We've got to put on the helmet of salvation. You say, what is the helmet of salvation? I'll read to you what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, you remember that word hope and how we talked about it earlier in the message tonight. That word hope is a steadfast assurance that is built on a promise. And so when he talks about the hope of our salvation, he's saying there's an aspect of our salvation or aspects of our salvation that are still future. We've not experienced them. We are waiting for those things. He says, put on the helmet of that future salvation. Remind yourself that this is what is coming. And it becomes very clear by the rest of what he says. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we would live together with him. Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. You know what he's saying? He's basically saying, remind yourself that God has promised we as his people will never face wrath. That has been dealt with at the cross. And by the way, in the context that he uses the term wrath, he's not just talking about eternal judgment, but he's actually talking about the wrath of God that will be experienced in the world during the tribulation time period. This actually is one of those passages that is a clue to the fact that the Christian will not go through the tribulation because of what God is doing during the tribulation. That is one of the reasons I believe that the rapture happens before this time period, because God has not appointed us to wrath. And so one of the greatest ways to take the passage in front of us and apply it is to say, God, I've seen how faithful you've been with all those promises in the past that have been fulfilled. Even things as simple as not a bone of his body was going to be broken. They would look on him who was pierced. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to be brought out of Egypt. He did not control those decisions. In the same way that God accomplished those things, I promise, or you have promised, and I trust you to accomplish those things. And that's how we need to live the Christian life. We call this the blessed hope. We anticipate the Lord's return because he has demonstrated his faithfulness in the past. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this statement, I ask you to help us to have a much greater
confidence, that we would be strengthened as we think about the reliability of your word and your faithfulness to it. Not even a jot or tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. You will accomplish every detail that you have promised. Help us to be a people who walk by faith, and strengthen us as we do it. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.